Open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Luke 10. We're studying the mandate for Christian mission. And in the first 12 verses, we're studying the element of this topic that I've labeled Go. Go. The mandate for Christian mission. I would read the text, first of all, we started the exposition last Lord's Day, worked through verse 2, and this morning we have verses 3 and 4 for our special attention. But the larger text is verses 1 to 12. After these things, the Lord, that is Jesus, appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face, into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals. And greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Your Word is like seed cast upon the ground. By Your mercy, make that seed to take root in our hearts, to spring up, and to bring forth much fruit for Your glory. Oh Father, I pray that the pulsing spiritual life of God will be more and more seen in each of us and in this congregation. Give us ears to hear Your mandate for Christian mission and make us faithful to the charge. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've used that phrase, Christian mission, repeatedly now. And as a reminder, I would mention that I mean by it not missions in the traditional sense or missionaries per se, but the whole life and calling of every Christian under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All of us believers are in Christian mission. Our life is a matter of fulfilling Christian mission. That is, Jesus Christ has given us a charge to live a certain way, to have a certain kind of character, to be involved in certain things in our lives, and to eat and drink and do all that we do for the glory of God. You see, we're different from sinners in the world. The grace of God in regeneration makes us different. The Holy Spirit has changed us from the inside out. He has turned us fundamentally away from our natural selfishness and made us to be those who love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves. I say fundamentally because we're not perfectly changed yet. We're works in progress, but we're on the way to perfection. We've been enlisted, if you will, by the grace of God into the Lord's army. And now, equipped with the spiritual weapons to overcome the world's remaining resistance to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus sends us into the world for the glory of God. Now, these are grand things I've said about Christians. We can see them, that is, we can see this mandate for mission in the mandate Christ gives to the 70 He sent out in this, our Scripture text. This is a historically faithful passage about how Jesus sent 35 pairs of men out into the towns and villages of that region of the world at that time. And at first glance, we might think it has little to do with us. But when we understand the character of this mandate, we meditate upon its implications, we can see that Christ's charge to the 70 remains a mandate for Christian mission today. And just as it was with them, brethren, their success depended on doing the will of Christ, on being what He charged them to be, and doing what He commanded them to do, so it is with us. Our success as Christians will be proportionate to the degree we are what the Lord wants us to be and we do what He wants us to do. And much of that is right here in His charge to the 70. If you let your eye run over these 12 verses, you can see that the instruction of the Lord here flows very naturally. In verse 1, the passage begins with Jesus appointing the 70 who would receive this special charge. And then He explains to them, in verse 2, the reason for the mission. That is, they were to work as laborers in God's field to reap a harvest of souls for His glory. He tells them the conduct that they are to observe in setting out and during the journey to go reap the harvest in verses 3 and 4. He tells them what they should be doing at the time of their arrival at their appointed destination in verses 5 and 6. Pronounce peace on the houses visit. And then He tells them how they are to behave in the case of a favorable reception, verses 7, 8, and 9. And finally, He tells them when it's time to leave and they're rejected, what to say to those who reject their message, verses 10, 11, and 12. So it's a very logical progression throughout the passage. The instruction Jesus gives the disciples here, the 70, also prescribes their character and conduct. And this has been my focus and will be in the preaching. I've given you a simple outline that picks up on this issue of the character of the men. Jesus is telling them what kind of men they ought to be as they do the work of the Lord. And last Lord's Day, we began preaching through the outline where we see Jesus told them to go as sent men. That is, verse 1, men who are conscious of their great authority and responsibility. And this applies to us as well, doesn't it? We don't go in our own name to live as Christians. We go as ambassadors appointed by the King of Heaven to bring His message to rebel sinners. We're special as Christians. We know that we have special divine authority, and woe be unto us if we don't discharge our responsibility. We go as sent men. Secondly, we saw that the Lord's teaching characterizes these men as in their ideal as prayerful men. They were to go as prayerful men, and this applies to us. We must, according to the teaching of Jesus, realize the circumstances we have. The harvest is plentiful. That is, there are great spiritual opportunities out there. But the laborers are few. That is, there's a great spiritual need for those who will devote themselves to serving the Lord. And the answer to this situation is to pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. That is, we need the aid of divine providence to succeed in our mission. And prayer is warranted. I didn't stress this like I had hoped last week, but I would point out now, before we leave verse 2, the wonderful balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man seen in the passage. Jesus is not telling them that since God is sovereign, they need do nothing. No. Neither is He telling them that as long as they will do what they're supposed to do in terms of preaching, that everything will work. He tells them instead, go and pray. Go and pray. Go reflects their responsibility, and prayer is meaningful because God is the Lord of the harvest, who is in charge of all that happens. In other words, Jesus is telling them, look, you attend diligently to your duties, and then you pray that the God of heaven will bless your labors with success. This is in keeping with the whole biblical view of our responsibility and God's sovereignty. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Back of human activity, if there will be success, there must be the secret providence of God that blesses men's labors with success. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen guard it in vain, so says the psalmist. The same thing applies, of course, to Christian work. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I am one who planted, Apollos is one who watered, but God is the one who gave the increase. And so then, he who plants is nothing, and he who waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. Nevertheless, God used Paul and Apollos as His instruments to plant a church in Corinth. And throughout Scripture then, we can see that we must be doing what we should do, but God must be blessing what we do, or it will all come to naught, and that blessing comes through prayer. All this is according to divine wisdom. How would it tend to the glory of God if it pleased God to bless the work of our hands without our prayers? How, if we are prayerless Christians, if you can even imagine such a thing, how could God bless our work and keep the glory for Himself? Prayerless Christians act like atheists in their lives. And so their work is arrogant work, since they are obviously trusting in themselves and what they can do instead of God and what He can do through them. Let us beware of doing the work of the Lord prayerlessly, because that's self-idolatry. We, without prayer, we'd be worshiping our own abilities and our own power rather than showing faith in God to bless our labors. So Christ sends the 70 and, by implication, ourselves. And He wants them to go as sent men and to go as prayerful men. We come to the next two major points to be made from the text in verses 3 and 4. This is where Christ tells them, go as vulnerable men and go as trustful men. That is, also as resolute men. Now look at verse 3 with me now as we proceed through the text. Jesus says to the 70, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Obviously, it's figurative language. It's figurative language. And it's graphic language. Lambs among wolves. In a contest between the lambs and the wolves, who do you think will win? Obviously, the wolves were the predators of lambs. Wolves hunted lambs. Wolves ate lambs. Wolves love to eat lambs. And so this is a striking simile Jesus makes here. One commentator says that the image of a lamb among wolves was proverbial for defenselessness. And humanly speaking, that is what Jesus is telling His disciples. I send you out defenseless and harmless. In other words, I'm sending you out as vulnerable men. There's another similar saying to this in another gospel of Scripture. But there it's sheep among wolves. Here, and only here, the Greek word that particularly means lambs or young sheep is used. And the emphasis is on how completely helpless that creature is before a wolf. Sheep are relatively helpless before wolves. But little baby lambs, they are completely helpless. And I'm sure the wolves think especially tasty and desirable. The word for wolves Jesus used here, leukos, is very menacing as well, in contrast with the little harmless lambs. And this word for wolves has a certain connotation. Has a connotation of an insatiable appetite. It's the idea of ravenous wolves. These wolves who are pests to the shepherds because they're constantly prowling around and looking for a chance to snatch one of the little lambs. And no matter how many they've snatched before, they're always ready to snatch another one because they're never satisfied. Their appetite is never fully gratified. They're always back for more. Jesus characterized the Pharisees as ravenous wolves. Or the word ravenous there means aggressively greedy. I wouldn't belabor the point too much, but I think the word studies in the New Testament are so interesting. It's the same word translated ravenous, describing the wolves in Matthew 7:15, is translated in other places as swindlers or extortioners, those who take what doesn't rightly belong to them. And that kind of idea is a part and parcel of this word Jesus uses for wolves. I send you out as the lambs, the helpless ones, among the hungry, greedy, snatching wolves. In a similar metaphor, Jesus speaks in John 10. John 10, verse 12, where He says, "The hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." Let that image be burned upon your imagination. You're a shepherd. And for a moment when your back is turned or when you're too far away to do anything about it, a wolf comes out of the woodland area there, onto the pasture, rushes out, grabs a little lamb, maybe a couple of wolves, and drags it back into the woods before you can do anything about it. You've lost another one. And the other sheep who are in the flock, seeing the wolves come out, just go off in all directions. That was an occasional scenario observed by the shepherd of biblical times. Now, here, Jesus uses a figure which is even more graphic. Because He didn't say, "I send you out as lambs in a big flock, and now and then a wolf is going to come along and snatch one of the helpless lambs." Instead, He said, "I send you out as lambs among wolves." Lambs among wolves. It's like, remember, He sent them out in pairs to cities that would have a lot more than two people living in them. and a lot more than two unconverted people in them. The image is more that you have two little lambs in the middle of a wolf pack. And that's how Jesus sends them out. Those whose chances of survival are nil in such circumstances. You have to appreciate the metaphor. Literally, it could be translated as lambs amidst wolves. Lambs amidst wolves. But why did Jesus describe their mission this way? I mean, He wasn't sending little vulnerable children out to do His work. Presumably, these were grown men. Probably strong men, courageous men. Why was He saying that He was sending them out as lambs amidst wolves? Well, there are spiritual reasons why the Lord chose this figure. First of all, it was necessary they understand the character of their mission for their spiritual well-being. Otherwise, they would stumble in the mission. Jesus was being straight with them. When Jesus said, "I send you out as lambs amidst wolves," He's saying this. If we could take away the figurative language and put it bluntly, this is a dangerous mission. You may very well die on this mission. And when you don't die, you may very well be hurt badly. Not just emotionally, but even perhaps physically. You might be beaten up. You might be mugged. You might be imprisoned. Have your goods stolen from you. It's a dangerous mission on which I send you. You're going out to take an unpopular gospel to hostile sinners. There, many of the people you meet are not going to like the substance of what you have to say. They're going to hate the one you represent. And they're going to mistreat you. I just want you to know that before you go. I send you out as lambs amidst wolves. That's one reason why Jesus told them. They needed to anticipate the difficulty and danger of the task. If they didn't realize that, if when Jesus chose them, they thought, "Wow, we're chosen by Christ. We're going out to reign as kings. The Lord has made us part of His kingdom. We're going out and people are going to just do what we tell them to do now because we're associated with Jesus. And they will love us and give us lots of things and just want to be our servants and help us." Well, when it didn't materialize, they'd be liable to be discouraged. What? It didn't happen. Maybe we're failures on the mission and so forth. Or this is more than we bargained for. If they fantasized before they left for the mission that they would gain popular approval and they would get the rewards that go along with popular approval, they'd be easily discouraged when it wasn't forthcoming. It'd be like today if the U.S. Army sent men to Fallujah, Iraq, and they said, "Okay, look, you're going to Fallujah. And when you get there, we've got 5-star hotels for you to live in. And every day, you get to make your selections of 3 gourmet meals off the menu, whatever you like to eat. And there's heated swimming pools there, and there's air conditioning in your rooms. And there are going to be lots of fun activities for you to do." And that's what it's going to be. Then when the soldiers get there, they find out it's nothing like that. It's dangerous, and it's difficult, and it's grueling. Well, they could throw up their hands and say, "What's this? We thought it was going to be much different." But that's not what the Army tells them, is it? The Army says, "Okay, you've got a dangerous and difficult mission at Fallujah. When you get there, they're going to be shooting at you. It's going to be hot. It's going to be uncomfortable." And when they expect those to be the conditions, it helps the morale. Because they knew beforehand it wasn't a sissy's job. And that's what Jesus is teaching Christians in this passage. To live as an authentic Christian amidst sinners is not a calling for wimps. You need much courage to follow the calling of Jesus in your life. And a realistic view beforehand will prepare you to suffer. You see, if we would follow the calling of Christ in our lives, we must have the courage of vulnerability. If you would be really useful in your life to people who are morally ugly, who are hostile to the gospel, who are devoted to all kinds of obscene and wicked causes, you're going to get beaten up. Maybe not literally, but you're going to be abused. And you need to know that beforehand. It's learning this now which will strengthen your soul against apostasy from your calling and for usefulness in the ministry. I've said this again and again. A good pastor develops a thick skin and a tender heart. He's got to be very sensitive to the needs of others, and he's got to be pretty insensitive to attacks and insults and abuse that he's bound to suffer in doing the work of the Lord. But that's not true just for pastors. That's true for every authentic Christian. You can't be a sissy and be a good Christian. And even if you're a woman, you have to have courage to be useful in the kingdom of God. Look at Acts chapter 14, please. When the Apostle Paul went back to the churches he started on the first missionary journey and wanted to build up those existing churches, this is what he told them. He told them, your calling is a hard calling. It's a dangerous calling. Acts 14:22. Paul and his companions, after they'd preached the gospel to the city of Derbe, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And look at verse 22. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's strengthening the souls of the disciples? This seems like the anti-strategy, doesn't it? If you want to make a lot of Christians, a human wisdom says, tell them how wonderful and nice and pleasant it is to be a Christian. But that's not God's strategy. God's strategy in strengthening the Christians is to tell them how difficult it is. You will enter the kingdom of God only through much tribulation. And that strengthens you to endure through all the opposition you're bound to face living as an authentic Christian. The Apostle Peter said, as Christ suffered in the flesh, so arm yourselves with the same mind, that is, with preparedness to suffer. The Savior whom we follow, remember, was one who willingly went to be crucified for us. And we follow in His steps. He calls us to follow Him in a life of self-denying suffering. To put up with the criticism and slander and abuse we're bound to face in living as Christians. You know, this is so practically relevant to each of us. In the ministry, I have observed so many fearful, professing Christians these days. People who want to be Christians if it doesn't involve suffering. But as soon as they're suffering, they would rather sit on the sidelines and not live as a Christian should live. I remember a particular woman I was exhorting to get back into church where she should be, according to the Scriptures. And I remember her telling me, oh, well, I love the Lord and all. And I used to be in church. But you see, years ago, something really, really terrible happened to me in church. Somebody really mistreated me. I don't know, it might have even been the pastor at that time. It certainly wasn't me, because I just met this lady. And you know, I was wounded in the church. And even though that happened years ago, it really hurt me. And I'm going through a process of healing now. And so I'm not ready to come back in the church because I've still got some emotional healing to do before I get back into church. Listen, that's a wicked attitude to have. That's a person who's unwilling to make herself vulnerable again, to roll up her sleeves and be useful in Christian ministry. There are so many Christians that seem to be shut up in their own little private world. They have this shell insulating them from other people and from doing practical Christian ministry. Because you see, if I take away the shell and I start to extend myself, well then I'm afraid I'm going to get hurt. Listen, you don't have to wonder whether you're going to get hurt. I'm telling you right now. The Lord sends you out as little helpless, defensive lambs among wolves. You're going to get hurt. If you've been useful in the ministry in the past, you have suffered for it. That's the calling of Christ. And you need to be willing, courageous enough, to be vulnerable. And to say, yes, I've been hurt. I know I'll get hurt again. It just comes with the turf. That's what it means to be a serving Christian. To be vulnerable. To be hurt. Be courageous enough as a lamb to go out amidst the wolves. Even though that's the reality of the situation. So the first reason I bring to your attention why Jesus characterized their mission as one of lambs among wolves is He was telling them the truth. It was a dangerous mission. They were liable to get hurt. Secondly, I think He's teaching them that they should be as lambs among wolves. That is, that in their performance of the ministry, they should manifest a lamb-like character and conduct. Jesus wanted them to be as lambs among wolves. That was a mandate for them. One reference book says that figuratively, lamb means the epitome of meekness, gentleness, or innocence. I don't know how many of you like horror movies, like Attack of the Killer Bees or something like that, or there's a movie about wild dogs and things people fear, a movie about poisonous spiders and things, and birds even. But I don't think there's ever been a movie like that about the killer lambs. Because we're not afraid of lambs. We just see a little lamb. If you go to a petting zoo and there's a little baby sheep there, barely can walk, you just want to pick it up and stroke it and hold it because it's harmless. It couldn't hurt anything or anyone. It eats grass. And this is the figure Jesus used to describe His messengers. They were to be as lambs. Lambs among wolves. And that's figurative, of course, also. If we peel back the metaphor, we see that a wolf represents a cruel, greedy, destructive man. Those who were going to be persecuting the 70. They were wolf-like, but not the disciples. Even though they were abused men, and they would be sorely tempted to fight back, Jesus tells them to resist, in effect. When people hurt us as Christians, look, we're not perfect. When I've been attacked, when I've been slandered, people have questioned my motives and gone about involved in character assassination. I've been tempted to tell others what I know about them, to do what I can to defend myself, but it's not the calling of Christ. Human wisdom would recommend counterattack in the name of self-defense. But Jesus calls us as His servants to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to turn the other cheek and be harmless. We've already seen his preaching in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 27 to 31. Jesus said, "Blessed are you." Verse 27. "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to him, everyone, rather, who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." See, we're fighting a war, but we're not fighting with physical weapons. We're not called to offer a violent response to violence against us. We must resist our own tendency for revenge, getting even, striking back at those who hurt us. We're lambs, after all. We used to be wolves, but we were converted. Converted from wolves to lambs. And now those who are lambs by the grace of God must not revert to being wolves again, or the cause of Christ will suffer. The way of wisdom is to commit our souls to God as a faithful Creator and overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You know how you're overcome by evil in the ministry? When people hurt you and you succumb to the temptation to hurt them in return. All that does is escalate the sin in the situation. The divinely ordained way to redeem sinners in our ministry is to love them so strikingly and overwhelmingly that they lose all heart to fight back anymore. And they give in to the sweet and blessed influences of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our calling as Christ's lambs thrust out among wolves. I see one more thing in this metaphor of the lambs among wolves. Not only is Jesus telling them it's a dangerous mission and they should have a lamb-like character and conduct, but he's telling them thirdly, and this is more subtle, that they would have divine protection in their mission. Divine protection. The lambs of God have God as their shepherd. And if the Lord is your shepherd, what? You shall not want or lack. Psalm 23:1. It has to be true. Because when the Lord sent His own disciples as lambs among wolves, were it not for divine protection, they wouldn't last a day among the wolves. The wolves would devour them right away. And this is true with respect to the Church of Jesus Christ today. You know why I can stand here and boldly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, preach the whole counsel of God in Scripture, and I have no fear? It's because of divine protection. The reason this church can exist in this community, it's not because everyone just loves us and everybody agrees with our message. That's not the reason. It's not true. The reason is that in God's providence, He's protecting us from the full force of the hostility that exists for the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. Sinners are inspired by the devil to persecute the church. They have an unholy zeal to fight against Christ and His people. But the people of God have God as their divine shepherd. And God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, protects His lambs for ministry as long as it pleases Him to use them in the ministry. You might say, well, Pastor Meadows, isn't it true that around the world, Christians are martyred all the time? Their enemies break through. The wolves seem to, you know, devour some of the flock. Well, humanly speaking, it does seem that way. But the reason God ordains martyrdom in the church, among other reasons, is because those people who are killed have finished their task. And they go immediately to their eternal reward. Their souls don't perish. It reminds me of the old Puritan saying, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us. They can kill us, but they can't hurt us. You know, God still watches out for His servants. And this includes us. But I have an example for you in the New Testament. It's the example of the Apostle Paul. By divine revelation, the curtain is pulled back a little bit, and we see how God was protecting Paul. For example, once in the life of ministry of Paul, Jesus Christ spoke to him in a vision. And here's what the Lord told him. Acts 18, 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So Jesus reassured Paul, look, I'm not done with you yet. I've got things I want you to do, sermons I want you to preach, people I want you to address in my name, places I want you to go. So, I'm going to protect you. Nobody's going to be able to hurt you while you're fulfilling my plan for your life. It wasn't just persecution from which Paul was protected. It was even catastrophes. In Acts chapter 27, verse 24, an angel came to the Apostle Paul and said to him when he was on a storm-tossed ship, the angel of God stood by Paul and said to him, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. See, there was a divine shepherd protecting Paul from the wolves, because he still had work to do in this life. If God wanted to use him, He obviously wasn't going to let him be killed. And so God protected Paul to do the work of the ministry. And toward the end of his life, when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he could say, as his testimony, 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. How was it that Paul could be so bold and courageous to preach as he did and to travel as he did and even to rebuke kings in the name of Jesus Christ? It was because of this. He knew he was sent as a lamb among wolves with God as a shepherd. He was assured of divine protection to do the work of the ministry. Doesn't mean there won't be any suffering. There was. Paul suffered like no one before him. It doesn't mean that there still isn't the potential for martyrdom. There is. And a few Christians have the privilege of being killed on account of their faith in Christ. But as long as God is pleased to use us in the ministry, we are, humanly speaking, invincible. Nobody can kill us. Nobody can do anything to us to harm us apart from God's shepherdly protection. And so let us confess with the psalmist, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 27. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." In what? In the Lord. And in the Lord being my light and my salvation, the strength of my life, and so forth. Look, it's because God is with us that we can be fearlessly vulnerable. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul said, "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Don't be afraid, as a Christian, to follow the calling of Christ in your life to serve Him. He sends you out as lambs among wolves. That means that it's a dangerous mission, that you have to go out in a meek and gentle, loving character, conduct yourself that way, but also that you can be assured of divine protection while you do your work for Christ. Go as vulnerable men. Don't hide in your shell and withdraw into your little safe zone. Be courageous. Be willing to get hurt to do the work of Christ. Now, secondly, I want you to notice that Christ sent these men forth to be trustful, resolute men. You see this in verse 4. "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." You know, A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on Luke, said that this lambs among wolves image is a pathetic picture of the risks missionaries take because they take their lives in their hands. Well, I know what he means by that, and I'm not criticizing him. But really, it's not technically like they take their lives into their own hands. It's more that they put their lives into the hands of God. In order to follow this calling, you have to trust the Lord that He's going to provide for you. And that's what Christ is calling these men to do, to trust the Lord for their provisions. He tells them in verse 4, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals." Now, we don't wear sandals. We don't generally carry knapsacks and have money bags with us. It's obviously language that reflects the culture of the time and place. If we would put this in modern terms, it would be like Jesus sending someone on a trip and telling them, "Don't take your wallet or a suitcase or an extra pair of shoes." And we get the idea. When he says, don't carry sandals, he doesn't mean he wants them to go barefoot. It means don't take a spare pair. Because if you were wearing them, you wouldn't be carrying them. I think that's the suggestion. They could wear sandals, just don't take an extra pair. In other words, go empty-handed. Just go. And the insinuation is, trust the Lord to meet your needs. You see, these were items commonly regarded by travelers as indispensable on a trip. You wouldn't think of going somewhere without money bag, knapsack, and spare pair of sandals. Maybe you could go without the sandals, but at least a money bag and a knapsack. You'd take that. You never go on a trip without your wallet and or purse, if you're a lady, and a suitcase with spare provisions. But in this case, for this mission, such mundane preparations would distract them from their heavenly work, and they would prove superfluous anyway, totally unnecessary. And by following Jesus' counsel and going empty-handed, they would show their implicit faith in God to take care of them on the trip. Just going empty-handed. If anyone saw them leaving, what? You're going on a trip, you're not taking anything? They could say this. No, we're not taking anything because God's going to take care of us. Once we get there, the Lord will provide for us. Now, how is God going to do that? Well, according to Jesus, He would do it through means. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, when you get to the appointed destination and you find a house that is believing your message and they accept your testimony, then accept their hospitality to stay there. And they will provide for you. He says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus was not sending them out to depend on the charity of others. He was sending them out to do a work for the good of others. And those others who benefited from their work would pay them for their work. It wasn't a gift. It was a debt. The ones showing hospitality were only giving the messengers something in exchange for the spiritual blessings they brought. And it was less than they received. So God was going to provide for the messengers through their hard work being paid in this world's goods. And that was a just way for them to make a living. Those who preach the gospel should live the gospel, Scripture says. Now, what relevance does this have for us? I mean, it's obvious to see what the relevance is to pastors. I used to do secular work, quote unquote, to provide for my family. I used to be an electrical engineer. And I made a living just like all of you do. Going to work, I mean, those of you who are employed, I go to work, put in my 8 hours a day and whatever, and go home, and at the end of every 2 weeks, I'd get a paycheck for what I did. But I left that calling of my life, and I launched out into this unknown world of pastoral ministry. And it was a real step of faith for me. And I've seen how that when I gave myself to spiritual work, you know, 100%, full time, God has kept His promise to me to provide for my needs. So metaphorically speaking, when I launched out into the pastoral ministry, I went out, as it were, without money bag, knapsack, or sandals. I mean, it was just casting myself on the promises of God and looking for God to provide for me. It's obvious how this applies to pastors, but what about those who aren't pastors? How does this apply to you? Well, surely it doesn't mean you should all become pastors. That is not the will of God. But I believe there is a very pressing application for ordinary Christians here. And it's this. You need to go in response to the mandate of Christ to do Christian mission, that is, to live as a Christian, without worrying about knapsack, money bag, and sandals. You need to go trusting that as you follow the Lord's will and do the right thing, God is going to provide for you financially. And the ordinary way He does it is through your hard work. When you labor for the glory of Christ, even though it's in a so-called secular job, God uses that to bring to you the things needful for the body. What you will eat, what you will drink, and what you wear, what you will wear. But don't worry about those things. Don't have anxiety about them. Don't try to make some provision for yourselves without faith in God, like the Gentiles do, like the unbelievers do, when they run hither and yon, not caring one whit about pleasing God, but caring about how they're going to make their next mortgage payment and caring about how they're going to put food on the table and what they're going to wear and so forth. You see, if you will devote yourself to living as a godly Christian and ministering under the Lordship of Christ, I guarantee you God is going to provide your physical and financial needs. I do so on the basis of the promises of Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. This is from the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Jesus told His disciples not to worry about their lives, what they would eat, drink, and wear. Don't worry about your body, what you're going to put on. And here's the alternative, verse 29. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But, and here's the alternative, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Look, I don't have some ethereal, unworkable, impractical philosophy of how we get our food and drink and clothing. I'm not telling you just sit around and think spiritual thoughts and pray that the Lord will provide for you and magically these goods will arrive on your front porch like the ravens brought meat to Elijah at the brook Cherith. And no, I'm not saying that. That's not what Jesus is teaching. What He's saying is this. You've got to aim first and foremost in your life to do the will of God. That's what He means by seek the kingdom of God. Seek with all your strength and with your particular abilities and your circumstances to advance the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean you'll be a pastor or a missionary. You can advance the kingdom of God as an electrical engineer or an accountant or a ditch digger for that matter. If you do it for the glory of God, you do it with integrity and you do it right. But you seek to glorify God above all in everything you do. And then those other things will come as a benefit of your total devotion to Christ. Just like the Philippian church, whom Paul promised, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus." And that at least included financial needs and physical needs. So go as trustful men. Don't worry about these things. Don't be obsessed with providing for yourselves. Don't carry money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, you know. Just leave all your anxieties about those things behind and go forth to do Christ's will, as it were, empty-handed and trusting the Lord that it'll all work out as long as you serve Christ faithfully. And now we conclude our exposition with the prohibition in the end of verse 4. Jesus told the 70, "Greet no one along the road." Greet no one along the road. They had certain destinations. He told them exactly where they should be going. I'm reading between the lines, but He says in effect to one couple, "Okay, you go to this town, you go to that village, I'm sending you over there," and so forth.
And on your way there, don't greet anyone. Just go straight there and do the work of the ministry.
You see, when he says greet no one along the road, it has the idea of while traveling to their appointed destination. After they reach their destination, they would be greeting people. As we see in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. That's the greeting. So it wasn't they were prohibited from greeting people. But it was on the way there. They shouldn't be greeting people as the Eastern people were accustomed to do. Now here, a little background information about the culture would help us. In his study Bible, John MacArthur put a note on this text reading this way. A greeting in that culture was an elaborate ceremony involving many formalities, perhaps even a meal, and long delays. A person on an extremely urgent mission could be excused from such formalities without being thought rude. So Jesus was not telling them to be unsociable or unmannerly. He was telling them, don't get distracted. There wasn't much time left. I'm sending you to these certain cities and villages to preach the gospel and so forth. And make sure that you get there in a timely, efficient way. Don't greet anyone along the road. Just go and do it. I love what the exact way that the French commentator on Luke put this. He says, they must travel like men absorbed by one supreme interest. They must travel like men absorbed by one supreme interest. I believe that's the point the 70 would have taken from Jesus' prohibition. Greet no one along the road. It's a graphic way of saying, be men absorbed by one supreme interest, getting to your appointed destination and doing what I told you to do. The time was short, the cause was great, and the king's business required haste. In other words, they had to have divine priorities in their lives. They had to go as resolute men to do what Christ told them to do. Something similar is found in the previous chapter of Luke. Remember, the three men came to Jesus and they offered three cases of why they didn't want to do immediately what Jesus wanted them to do. And one of the men said, the third one said, Lord, I will follow you. This is Luke 9:61. I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. See, he wanted to take time in elaborate greetings before he started to follow Christ. And Christ prohibited it. In effect, said, look, if you're going to follow me, you've got to do it as the supreme absorbing interest of your life. You can't let yourself be distracted. You've got to maintain this as your number one priority. You must go as resolute men. Now I ask you, do you think this way as a Christian? Are you a person who's driven by a single-minded purpose to please Christ in all that you do? To redeem every circumstance and activity and situation for the advancement of the kingdom of God? I don't see too many Christians around that seem to be men absorbed by one supreme interest. There's a lot of greetings along the road, it seems to me. John Piper has written a new book called Don't Waste Your Life. And I love the title. I've heard it's a good book as well. I haven't read it, but I have it on good recommendation that it is a fine book. Don't Waste Your Life. I think it addresses a plague in the Church of Christ today. Many professing Christians seem to be living without any sense of purpose, without resolution, except their resolve to enjoy the good things of this life. I see that very prevalently. And we observe many professing Christians whose lives seem like one prolonged dilly-dally. If they were sent by Christ to an appointed destination, they're never getting there because along the way, they're greeting all the people they see. Hi, how you doing? Hey, nice day, isn't it? Hey, let's have something to eat together. Where are you from? Oh, you like that? I like that too. And it's like their life is just wandering around, doing whatever feels good, talking to everybody, acting like they have all the time in the world to get around to Christian ministry. Days at work just to get paid. Countless hours in front of the television set every week. Planning the next leisure activity with the family or on our own. Maybe the annual vacation. Thinking about that, planning, working toward that. All our thoughts consumed with such matters. Spending a lot of money on some useless hobby. While sometimes it seems the church lacks for the resources it needs to do spiritual ministry. I don't know. I don't have experience around the world as a pastor, but from what I've observed, it seems to me like this might be an especially great problem in America. We have a recreational culture, a leisure culture, because we're wealthy compared to other people in the world generally. Now look, I'm not saying it's wrong to go to work and get a paycheck. I'm not even saying it's wrong to watch TV or to plan your next day trip with the family or annual vacation or to spend money on a hobby. But all of these legitimate things must be done in moderation and they must be only a part of living for the glory of Christ. And they must be subservient to our higher calling, which is Christian mission. In other words, as faithful Christians, we need to keep spiritual priorities ever before us. And if we'll do that, it means this. We will live differently than the sinners of this world. We will be repudiating the idolatrous cult of leisure. And anything short of that exposes our hideous, inexcusable unbelief. Amen? Doesn't Christ send us like He does these men? He wants us to go as empty-handed, trustful men. He wants us to go without greeting everyone we meet along the way as resolute men with one purpose in life. Doesn't Christ send us still today as little helpless lambs among the wolves? Trustful that God will protect us as we do His work. I know He does. That's how Christ sends His people today. But I wonder, as you examine yourself and your own life, are you proving daily that you've heard His call? Are you proving that by the choices you make and the way you live? And the activities that absorb your time and attention and money. Are you going faithfully as men who trust in the Lord? Men who are vulnerable, who are not afraid to get hurt to do others good for the glory of Christ. Men who have a determined resolve to maintain spiritual priorities in your lives. Brethren, let us examine ourselves. May the Holy Spirit give us genuine candor about the state of our own heart and the priorities seen in our lives and help us to repent of our sins and be renewed in our dedication to the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, these are the desires of your holy people, that we would be delivered from anxiety, not because it's uncomfortable, but because it dishonors you, and that we would have the courage to get hurt doing the ministry. We'd have the faith to forget the risks to our portfolio and our net worth and do right no matter what the cost and trust you to provide for us. That we would have the holy resolve to please you in our, as our number one priority in all we do. Lord, we pray you'd make us your faithful messengers of the mercy and grace of God to this generation. In Christ's name, amen.